We've gone through chapter 6. We have 7 and 8 yet to cover in the account of Gideon and Judges. But I'm going to kind of take a little side trail this morning and talk about Moses and some of the other signs that were given by God in the Old Testament. So let's prepare ourselves for our time of study. We'll get right into the... Hopefully all of you have this sheet on the signs or signs. And I'm going to concentrate primarily on the front of this, which are the signs in the New Old Testament.
And do you have a sheet to fill in as well? Or just
You don't have the sign one?
That's three.
Father, we thank you as always for this time you've given us. We thank you for another beautiful day you've given us this fall, in this fall season, the season that we're in where we know so many things are changing, the leaves have changed, and now they're starting to fall. We know we know that when fall comes by the seasons, the winter is not far behind. And so this is all part of your plan. And we know your very first sign that you gave was in the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, and the seasons are dictated by those. And so we thank you, Lord, for giving us these seasons, this sense of change and variety, even in your creation. And so we come to you now, Lord, with thanksgiving for your word, for your Holy Spirit, and for Jesus and the work that Jesus did on the cross when he came the first time. And so now we can study and look and anticipate the return of Christ, which we've been doing, and perhaps understanding the signs even better, because the signs you give us indicators, markers, foretell things that we're to know. So thank you, Lord, for everything you've given us. Guide me this morning in the study of the signs and a greater understanding of why you gave those signs, but also why Gideon asked for a sign. And we know, Lord, perhaps in our lives we've experienced difficult decisions at times in our lives where whether we asked for a sign from you or whether we wanted a sign from you and never asked for it, we can reflect upon that, Lord, and how you work and that you are a faithful God. You want to, when there's doubt in our lives about your existence, about your purpose, about our purpose for being here, that you give us things, Lord, right before our eyes to help us believe. And so we thank you for your accounts in Scripture and all of Scripture. But we thank you particularly for how you lead us and illuminate your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Do that this morning, Lord, for us in your word. Guide my teaching, Lord, that it be true to your word and that the meanings of things that you have, I believe, shared with me as I prepared for this can be clearly understood. And I thank you for this time and the people gathered here. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Like I said, we've been through all of chapter 6 of Judges. which is the first chapter of the story of Gideon. And basically, I won't repeat it all, but it's kind of for you there on the outline. We've got chapter 6 broken down in the front of the first page of the outline with four different topics. And it kind of sets the stage in the first six verses for the transition from Deborah to Gideon and what had happened to Israel again when they fell away from God and how God brought retribution through an enemy. And then finally Israel cried out to the Lord for help. And then we've got verses 7 to 10 that talk about their crying out for help, and the Lord sent an unnamed prophet reminding them of what God had done in the past and reminding them of what they were to do. They were not to have any false gods. He reminded them not to worship other gods, but they did not listen. And we see that as the account of Gideon begins, starting in verse 11. 11 to 24 is what I call the angel of the Lord coming to Gideon. And what the angel of the Lord passed on, the message to Gideon. And this is where Gideon first didn't think he was worthy to receive the calling of God and be called a mighty warrior by the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon asked for a sign. And so with that, Gideon brought an offering. The offering was received by the angel of the Lord, and it was consumed. And then it goes from there, and we talked about God immediately requiring Gideon to do one of the most difficult things he maybe had to face, and that was to tear down his father's idols. So we talked about that whole concept last week of tearing down or getting rid of the strongholds that Satan has put in the way in our lives so that our relationship with God and perhaps with others can be more appropriate to what God desires. And so the test for Gideon was, will you do this at the risk of your own life? And God promised to be with him. And he did it, and he built an altar to the Lord. And then in the last part of chapter 6, we see that the people of the town, the men of the town, wanted Gideon's father, Joash, to give him over to them because in their minds, he was dead for what he did. And so they wanted to kill him. And Joash stood up against them and focused the blame for what happened basically back on their idol. And challenging them that if Gideon did something against Baal, their god, and if their god was a real god, then let Baal take care of him. And so it was standing up and facing the issue. Then his name was called Jerob Baal, Gideon's name, because he contended with Baal, the false god. And then we see that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from verses 633 to 640 to the end of the chapter. And when he was filled with the Spirit, then he blew the trumpet to summon the warriors, not only in his tribe, but other surrounding tribes, to come and join him in battle against the enemy, the Midianites. But then we see at the end of the chapter, and this is what kind of brings us to our lesson today, Gideon asked for what I call a fleece sign. A fleece is the skin of a sheep and of the wool of a sheep. And so he laid the fleece out on the wine press or the threshing floor there, asking God. And two different times he asked him to show him a sign with this fleece. And God answered both requests. And so that should have been proof, and I believe was proof, to Gideon that the Lord was truly with him. And so that's where we left off in the study. And now I'm going to kind of reflect upon that whole issue of signs. I gave you this handout, which hopefully you had a little chance to look at, of the Old Testament references. Now, in developing this, I used the concordance that's from the King James Version. So I want to add a couple to this that I didn't have on here previously, just to be more inclusive. Because in the King James translation, sometimes this word oath in Hebrew is translated not as a sign, but as a token. Virtually the same thing. So there are, I've got here five, I think, fairly critical tokens or signs that I didn't give you in this list. So I'll just read them here to you. You can write them down when you get a chance. I've got them here on the board. I'm going to talk about them here briefly before I get into the account of Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. The first one, everybody knows this one. This is something that still exists to this day. After the flood, what did God do? To tell all people, not just Israel, but all people, that he would never destroy the earth by water again. Totally. And that's the sign of the covenant. So, Genesis, three times. Remember, he said it three times. God said this to Noah. This is the Noahic covenant. The rainbow. And the rainbow is that sign of the covenant. So every time we see a rainbow in the sky, after rain, we're reminded of God's promise. And he's been faithful. Genesis 9, verses 12, 13, and 17. Okay, so there's that one. And then I also didn't do the Genesis 17, 11, which is called a token instead of a sign. And that's a sign of circumcision. That Abraham was told by God to do in the flesh. This is a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember, God did it. It was unconditional. God promised Abraham of a seed and a land in Genesis 15. And when he promised that, God is the one who walked the blood trail. Abraham, as the other partner in the covenant, did not. He was too fearful. And so you have two chapters later that to give an indicator, a sign, a token of that covenant, of receiving that covenant from God, that Abraham, and therefore the Jews, Israel, men are to be circumcised. And the circumcision is the cutting of the flesh, causing bleeding. The same thing that happened in Genesis 15, when God had him take the animals, cut them in pieces, allow the blood to flow in the blood trail, and then the two, God and Abraham, were to walk the blood trail to say to each other, if I break this covenant, you can do this to me. That's where the fear came upon Abraham so much that he knew he couldn't fulfill it. He was a sinful man. So God put him into a deep sleep, and God walked the blood trail. And the picture in the walking of the blood trail is all three persons of the Trinity. So this is a triune God covenant with Abraham. It's a forever, unconditional covenant. And so that's why it's so important to understand that this Abrahamic covenant was made long before the Mosaic covenant of the law on Mount Sinai. And therefore, the covenant was to be a mutual agreement, but God walked the blood trail alone, and therefore it is a forever, unconditional covenant that God will fulfill. And he fulfilled part of it, the first part, when he gave his son.
Now, replacement theology does not accept
that. That's right. Replacement theology has said what they've done. I've come out of replacement theology, so I think I can speak to this. What they've done is taken the old covenant, and they've taken the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and merged it. And so they consider the law, they consider the Mosaic covenant to be what was given to Israel on Mount Sinai. Well, they don't clearly separate the unconditional from the conditional.
Now, can we say that the majority of denominations call themselves Christian would support this?
That's right.
Yeah.
most do. And so it's an argument, and it continues to be an argument. But that's why they have no desire. Replacement theology, churches have no desire to reflect upon the role of Israel today and for the future. And that's why it's such a, intense disagreement. And I believe replacement theology destroys the whole essence of what God did. And even getting to this circumcision, that was man's, Abraham's response required by God to show that he accepted it. Because remember, Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word. And God's word is what Abraham believed. But God still required a visual, physical act, and that was the circumcision.
And the restoration of Israel as a nation really has no significance to that.
No, to replacement theologians. It's just a political movement. It's just like any other nation. But the thing they don't teach is that this is unique. This has never happened before. The uniqueness of Israel being regathered into a land, made a nation once again, in one day, the promise of God, and all the things that we've seen in this generation. But this is the difference. And so if you have attended churches that do teach that, and you don't understand the Bible yourself, I think you can get caught up in, well, yeah, that's nice. That sounds good. Because it basically says that the church has replaced Israel for everything. The unconditional covenant that God gave to Abraham now belongs to the church, and has nothing to do with Israel's restoration or its eternal promises to Israel. It denies that Israel is the wife of Yahweh, and it denies a whole lot of other things. So, anyway, I wanted to remind you that that's a sign, a token, the circumcision. And it's a circumcision in the flesh, because God walked the blood trail, which was the shedding of blood. Man had to show, Abraham had to show that he's willing to agree with God. And so it has nothing to do with it being changed from an unconditional covenant to a conditional covenant. The conditional covenant with Israel was made on Mount Sinai. And that's where God said, I want a relationship with you, Israel. I want you to be my wife. I'm going to marry you. And so God married Israel on Mount Sinai. But what did Israel do? Israel fell into adultery, idolatry, even before Moses came down the mountain. And so it's a broken relationship. And so when we understand, bring it forward to today, what state condition is Israel in today? Israel is still in a state of unbelief. They are not a believing nation because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But that doesn't take away the promise that God made to them, and it remains that Israel will. That's one of the signs as well. The sign in Isaiah 66 is that God will restore all things for Israel. Israel will be restored to what God originally promised to them. So all those things are heard. Okay, let me finish this. Exodus 12:13. Another important sign that's called a token because it's the blood of the Passover. You know, every Sunday here we celebrate communion. What is communion? Communion is remembering, for us, remembering what Christ did on the cross, right? But it came out in the Passover meal. And what was it for Israel? Remembering what God did to save them from out of Egypt by the what? The blood of the lamb that was painted over the doorpost. And so, this is called a token, a sign. Exodus 12:13, the blood of the Passover. It's another thing that they were required to do so that when the angel of the death came to kill the firstborn, that God literally saved the firstborn of Israel because the blood was painted over the doorposts of the homes. That brings us to the next sign, 13:16. Token. It's called a token. This is the sign of the redemption of the firstborn. So part of that whole process was to remember what God did for the firstborn of Israel when he saved them from the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn. And so this is a reminder of the redemption of the firstborn. Think about that. Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection. He not only died and was the sign of the redemption of the firstborn, but he's also the firstborn of the resurrection. He's the first to be raised from the dead. Okay, then the two others that I want to share with you, or one other, is Joshua 2:12. And we talked about that, I think, in the story of Ruth. I mentioned this to you. What was the sign that was required for Rahab? Rahab was told to do what in order to be identified when Israel came in and conquered the city of Jericho? She was to tie something in her window.
Yeah, red thread.
Red thread or cord, it's called. And that word, I think I did it with the story of Ruth, extremely important to me. Tikva, hope. That's the thread of hope, the cord of hope. So for Rahab, it's not only for Rahab, and she was saved out of the destruction of Jericho, and she's in the lineage of Jesus, and so she's a mother, I believe it's
mother to Ruth,
get the right side of this. Yeah, so that's another sign or token, and that's a very important one because I use that theme to say, what is that cord? What is that ribbon? What is that thread that runs all the way through Scripture? It's the red thread, the scarlet thread, the blood of the Lamb, the story of God's salvation, His plan of salvation. So. Okay, now I want to, let's get in just by way of connecting Gideon a little bit in his response to God, Gideon's response to God that we've talked about a little bit over the last few weeks, to Moses. You know, we think of Moses as this great leader of Israel that God called. Remember where he called him? At the burning bush? Everybody know the burning bush story, right?
Yeah.
So let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. I'm only going to read parts of these things, but I want you to see the importance of the signs, that God gave to Moses. I'm taking a side trail because we can just kind of, well, this is interesting, this is nice, but how important is it in the way God operates? And think about it, you know, in my opinion, we're almost afraid to ask God for a sign because we think that's, a lack of faith or a lack of saying, well, God's in control, you know, he's going to do it his way, and we just need to accept it. But when I read the Moses account and you look at the Gideon account, God was happy. He wanted to show both Moses and Gideon why they can believe him. Why could they believe God? And so for us too, I think it's important, if we have any questions as to, can I really believe God? Can I really believe the Word? You know, I'm not saying to test God, because it still needs to be done with the right spirit and the right heart. But if it's really something that you believe that God is calling you to do, and you're just really doubting whether that's the right thing, ask Him. You know, keep searching. Okay, so we're in Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to start reading from verse 9, but we know the account before that is where God appears in the burning bush. And he tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And God tells him he's seen the misery of his people Israel in Egypt, that they've suffered under the Egyptians. And we come to verse 9, and we see what the Lord says to Moses. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. God has heard from heaven the cry, the continual cry of his people Israel. And I have seen, he has seen, the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And so we have here kind of a little comparison between Gideon and what was God doing with Gideon. God was reminding him that he would be with him. And he's sending him. He's sending him. And he's chosen him. And so it is also with Moses. But then Moses asked the question, just like we've talked about, all these questions of Gideon. If, why, where, but, how? Pretty human response. And here's Moses. What's Moses' first question? But Moses said to God, verse 11, who am I? He's questioning his own meaning for him being called, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And we'll find later in chapter 4 why he's asking that question. And God said to him, this is what God, how he responded, I will be with you, just like he said to Gideon. And this will be the sign. Now God, Moses didn't ask for a sign here, but God's given it to him. This will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. And this is the first sign. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship on this mountain. That's referring to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb. That's where believed that Moses was. He was in Midian. He was in the land of Midian. And I believe that's in the, you know, the Arabian Peninsula. It's not in Sinai. It's in Arabia. And so Mount Horeb is really the name of where the mountain of God is. Now, we also connect it with Mount Sinai. But those are two distinct different mountains. So I believe that Mount Horeb is the true mountain of God, as it says here, because this was God's promise to Moses. The sign is going to be that when you bring the people out of Egypt, as I'm saying you'll do, and I'll be with you, you will worship God on this mountain. This mountain. In Arabia. Mount Horeb. Clearly Mount Horeb. So, verse 13, Moses' response back to God. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, this is his doubts coming in, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell him? And this is, look how God honored this request. Do you know before this, at least in my understanding of Scripture, that God never revealed his personal name to any individual? Yeah, he communicated with Abraham and so forth. But Moses asked him, who are you? And who should I tell my people God is sending to them? And so what does God say? Extremely important words here. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Heya, 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 I am. It's not the full name of Yahweh. It's Yod, heya, Yod, hey, vav, hey, is the personal name of God, which is the Lord in English. Mm-hmm. So verse 15 says, God also said to Moses, listen to this, after he said three times, I am, he is I am, or I be, more literally. He's always been, he always will be. And then God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, here's where he uses the word Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Now, I love this phrase, and I use it all the time against the replacement theologists. This is my name, Yahweh. God gave Moses his personal, eternal name. What does he say about it? This is my name for how long? What does it say? Forever. Ever. Olam. Forever. Eternally. Never ends. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Without end. So, and then he goes on, go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A land flowing with milk and honey. This is the promise. Let me skip to this is chapter 4. Just I want to bring this home. Again, Moses' response. Now, Moses' response was pretty typical of all of us. And we shouldn't be surprised by Gideon's response. So what did Moses answer? After all this that God said, answering his question about who he was, who he should tell to send him, Moses answered. Here's his first excuse. Moses has three excuses. For, okay, so the first excuse. What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? How'd the Lord answer that one? The Lord gave him a sign. Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He had the staff. He had his staff, shepherd's staff. And so Moses answered, a staff, he replied. And the Lord said, throw it on the ground. And what happened? Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake. And he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so they may believe. So why does God give his called people a sign? So that they will believe. Stop doubting. Believe. And that's what God was saying. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. It was diseased. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, and here it is, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, here's another one. Take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Was that a foreshadow of the first plague? Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent. Okay, here's the second excuse. How many of us are guilty of this or have been guilty of this? I admit, I've told you, my witness, I hated public speaking. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. But with the help of the Lord, I can do it. But here's Moses' second excuse. Oh Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. Present. I am slow of speech and tongue. I can't talk. And the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? I love that. You have a mouth, don't you? Use it. Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight and makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. That wasn't enough for Moses. But Moses said, oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. That's still mine. Why can't somebody else do this? Why me, Lord? You know. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, what about your brother, Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you. And his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take his staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. And then just to wrap this up in verse 27 to the end of the chapter. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. So that's the account of Moses, and I think it's very interesting to look at the connection. So, I want to answer the one question on the sheet that I had, the number three question, because Moses fits into that. How does Gideon fit the pattern of those God called, like Moses, Elijah, Jonah, Peter, and Thomas? Just a few I mentioned by name. And the reference in Judges of how Gideon responded. And I just put it this way. Those God calls are most often the least likely. We've talked about that. So Moses and Gideon, very similar. Elijah. Why do I have Elijah on here? Well, Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, who stood up against the prophets of Baal, and God showed him a miraculous sign. And what did Elijah do after all that? He ran away. He was fearful of Jezebel. Jezebel, that woman, was going to kill him. And so he ran. And then he thought he was the only one left, right? But God still had 7,000 prophets.
He slew 450 priests of Baal, but one woman.
one woman brought him down. It was his downfall. So he wanted to run away. Or like Peter, who was a denier of Christ. Or like Thomas, who was a doubter. I mean, you can find all kinds of examples in Scripture of those God called didn't seem like the likely ones. But God used them, and used them in a mighty way. So that's important. Just to wrap up real quickly, I wanted to just, if you look at this handout on the signs, let me go down the markers, because I think the ones I've identified as markers speak a lot to God's character. If you go down just the ones I've identified as markers, you put the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens for a purpose, marking the seasons, the days, and the years, and for the signs. And then, of course, I just talked about the sign of the rainbow with Noah. Talked about the sign of circumcision with Abraham. Talked about the blood of the Passover with Moses. Talked about the time of Joshua with Rahab and the scarlet cord. And then we have signs in the New Testament that I call them markers. What about one that we would probably not normally say was sent by God? But Judas's kiss, that's called a sign. When Judas went up to Jesus and kissed him in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was a sign to the Romans, or a sign to the soldiers, this is him, arrest him. Because Judas had betrayed him. So the kiss is a sign. We have a sign that was given when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The angels came to the shepherds in the field, told them where to go. It's a sign to you. And so then there's other things. And of course then there's markers that identify Jesus as the bread from heaven. And we know that because it was promised. The manna in the wilderness is a foreshadow of Jesus. The water out of the rock in the wilderness is a sign of Jesus being the living water. You know, so there's just rich in and markers and foretellings and fulfillment of things that can be meaningful to us. So anyway, I'll stop there. We will pick up next week with chapter 7 and move on with the account of Gideon. But I hope some of this little side trail maybe can encourage you to think about it. You know, the meaning and the importance that God gives to signs. But I believe the main thing is so that we will believe. If you can't, some people say, well, we should just take God at face value. You should just believe without having any evidence. And some of us require evidence. And so I think God takes that into account. And he uses us in different ways because we want, like I told you with me, I'm an accountant in my background. Things have to balance. This has to make sense. This has to tie up to this. I do not give up on something until it does. I'm not going to be told that God's done with Israel. Not when God says that there's so much more yet to come and other things. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to gather together and study your word. We thank you for all the proof that you give in so many different ways, Lord, that you are the true God. You are who you say you are. Your word is truly your word. It comes from you. And we can trust it. We can rely upon it. We can continue to study it and search it and find the nuggets of truth that we're seeking. And Lord, you're even patient with us. And so at times we may doubt. At times we may question. And yet I believe by the accounts in Scripture, you have honored for those you called, particularly those who are humble in their approach with you, to give them a reason to believe, to give them meaning for what you're calling them to do. So we thank you, Lord, for being the God who you are, the sovereign God, the eternal God. And we thank you that your name is Yahweh and is a name that you have forever. Thank you, Lord, for this time and this teaching. But now prepare us, Lord, ahead of time for our time of worship. Prepare our hearts and our minds and our total being, particularly in the Spirit, because we are to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to continue to seek the truth in our time of worship. Help us to be connected to the Spirit, that our spirit would connect with the Holy Spirit in our time of worship. And we can be blessed by you in our time of music, in our time of prayer, in our time of scripture reading, in our time of the message that Raymond will share with us. And so I pray ahead of time for the movement of your Holy Spirit in this place, in this time, and for the people that are coming into this place. I just pray, Lord, that you will touch the hearts and minds and equip them and send them out to broaden your kingdom that we're called to do. Thank you, Lord, for this time and ahead of time for our time of worship. In Jesus' name.